Today we're again continuing our journey right through Mark's Gospel, and they're hoping to meet Jesus, the one we've been singing about, for ourselves. Now John Lennon, I don't think he made this up, I think he quoted it as someone else, one of his songs has the phrase, "Life is what happens when you're making other plans." And much of Jesus' ministry has this almost accidental feel. He's constantly bumping into people, and then conversations and situations arise, or he's interrupted, or he's suddenly confronted with a crisis, you know, a raging storm, a shortage of food. People who come to him seeking out his help for their problems, their questions. But then there's another part of Jesus' life and ministry that seems very intentional and planned and scripted out. And with his closest followers, on three occasions, he speaks to them in very definite terms about what will and must happen to him. And on the third of these occasions, this was in Mark 10, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, he says to his followers, you know, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," how he would speak about himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And so there is this determined, deliberate movement towards Jerusalem, towards this great city that in all their thinking was inseparable from all the promises and purposes of God. Everything at this point is very intentional. Now, last Sunday when I was away, the reading from Mark, the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11, described Jesus' first approach to Jerusalem. And every detail of this arrival is carefully planned. Jesus is deliberately picking up notes of long-cherished hopes and promises. He comes in over the Mount of Olives. He's riding on a colt, a donkey. He's greeted and honoured as if he is a God-anointed king, a Messiah, returning home victorious. And there's this huge reaction that he provokes, shouts of celebration, and he intends nothing less. And yet that first foray into the city ends on a somewhat muted note. Mark tells us that Jesus entered the temple courts. He looked at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany, this small village, some distance outside the city, with the 12. And so I'd encourage you now to pick up a Bible, perhaps one of these red church Bibles, and before we turn to Mark itself, you might find it helpful at some point to flip to just the inside page on the back cover, where there are various maps and diagrams, and the Bible I'm holding is falling apart, but there's one that says Jerusalem around 30 AD. So Jerusalem, about the time we're talking about here, and you'll see there that the area that is part of the Temple Mount, is massive in proportion to the city as a whole. And that's perhaps a helpful image to have in mind as we read this next part of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is going in and out of the city and going to the temple courts in particular. If we turn now to Mark chapter 11, where we're going to pick up from verse 12. So Jesus, we remember, he's entered in that dramatic way and then left again to the town of Bethany with his followers. Mark 11 from verse 12. "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against them, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to him. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He still sent another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He had sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Let's pray. God, our Father, again, we look to you for your help this morning. We can see the words on the page, we can hear them read, but we need you to help us to see what is there for us. We trust that this is from you, that it is true, that it is good. And so we ask that you would help us to respond to all that you have to say to us. And we pray also for our children through in the creche, upstairs in Blast, that you might meet with them. And we hold before you members of our church family who we know are having a really hard time just now, for whatever reason, that you might draw close to them and that you might help us to persevere in our prayers for them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been singing about Jesus as a beautiful Saviour. And we hear this reading, and the whole thing, this whole succession of events, feels uncomfortable, I think. There's something uncomfortable about Jesus as we encounter him here. You know, so here's Jesus, the same Jesus whose hands reached out and touched the despised leper, the same Jesus who took a child in his arms and blessed them, is now overturning tables, driving ordinary people doing ordinary things away. And the words from his mouth, which are so often have been the words of comfort and healing, here seem to be words of condemnation. And even the parable he tells, that parable of the vineyard, seems to be full of violence, without any hint of redemption. And I think most of us prefer to think of Jesus coming and bringing peace where there is no peace. Jesus is the one who comforts the distressed. Jesus stepping in when we find ourselves at or beyond the limits of our Jesus of Mark chapter 4. The Jesus that we look for, the Jesus we sing about, is like the Jesus of Mark chapter 4. From verse 35, where Jesus is with his followers on a boat. And we know the story. Let me read it again. Mark 4 from verse 35. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." The wind died down and it was completely calm. You know, that is the Jesus that we want. Jesus who is present with us. Jesus who is the help we need in the time of danger. Jesus who brings peace where chaos is all around, where there is no pretense that we actually have things under control. Jesus who's there, able to help. Jesus with authority where we have no authority. And suddenly in this reading, everything seems the other way around. Jesus is the one who seems to be bringing chaos and disruption. Everyone else in the city of Jerusalem seems content to kind of sleepwalk through another day. And there he is, he turns up and he stirs everything up. He's acting in a situation where, until he arrives, everything seems to be under control without him being there. And then seems to be on the verge of anarchy once he's in their midst. And as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, nothing is comfortable. The first time, after he came in on the donkey, he looks around. And I think we can infer from what follows that Jesus is not comfortable with what he sees. The second time, the heart of our reading, Jesus turns up and he disrupts everything. His actions are uncomfortable. His words are uncomfortable. And the third time he comes in, he finds himself engaged in this back and forth with the teachers and the chief priests, his critics. And he tells them that deeply disturbing and uncomfortable parable. And even between these incursions, as he's trying to help his close followers understand what's going on and to see what he sees, away from the gaze of the crowds in the city, everything there too seems edgy, different, uncomfortable. So let's begin though. There's so much in this passage. We're not going to say touch on everything, but let's go to the heart of the action, verses 15 to 17. Jesus goes right into the temple courts and immediately causes chaos. And at this point, a bit of background I think might be a bit helpful. You know, if like Jesus on the first visit, you just had turned up there and were just looking around, what would you see? Well, you'd notice the sheer scale of the place, the temple courts, this massive complex, And the area where all this buying and selling seems to have been going on was occurring in a huge public space called the Court of the Gentiles. It wasn't to be confused with the inner part of the temple itself, which was not just open to anyone and everyone, that was set apart for a holy purpose, and at its heart the Holy of Holies, where God himself had covenanted, promised to dwell in the midst of his people. So it's this massive place, this important place. Hard to overstate how deeply important this place would be to the people. So if we take a UK context, and if you imagine the significance we attach to the Houses of Parliament and Holyrood and Buckingham Palace and Westminster Abbey and anywhere else you care to mention and lump it into one, it was that and more. It was completely central to their sense of who they were as the people of God, their past, their shared past, their present life, worship, identity, and their future hopes, their relationship with God and what binds them together as one nation. And in this important place, if you looked around, this big place, this busy place, you would see the buying and selling going on. And for a very practical reason. People would be coming from here, there, and everywhere to participate in the worshipping life of the temple, to make their sacrifices. And so you would come and you would buy your dove or whatever it was that you were going to sacrifice. And so this huge space was an obvious space to accommodate that activity. So whatever the wrongs of what was going on in the temple courts, I don't think we're to think it was wrong in the sense of it was dodgy people selling dodgy things off the back of a lorry. This was, I think, from everyone else's point of view, business as usual, a convenience, until Jesus turns up. And we're told he overturns the tables. He drives out not just those doing the selling, but those who are doing the buying. People are trying to pass through this huge space with merchandise, are not allowed to pass. He interrupts, he disrupts, and then he teaches whoever is there to listen to him. And he unleashes this critique of what he is seeing, what he has found there. And he takes words that come from Scripture, from the Bible, from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and Jeremiah, words that would be recognized as God's words for God's people. And Jesus himself, there's no mention at all of the disciples doing anything to play a part in this spectacle that Jesus is creating. Jesus alone, in the midst of all this busyness, makes it clear that what he sees is not right, that it is wrong, that whatever is going on, it may be normal, but it is not God's way. As in the days of Jeremiah, the temple itself is being misused. It towers, seems so important, but in a sense, it's the religious gloss that covers up something that is deeply dysfunctional. And so if we go back, unlike the boat in the storm, where Jesus is asleep, here it suddenly seems like Jesus is the only one who is awake, whilst everyone else is happily oblivious to what he sees is so obviously wrong. And everything Jesus does on that day, it seems, the location, where it is, the timing, it's a busy time, festival time. Jesus, the things he does, the things he says, it's all dramatic, it's visible, it is public. Jesus is intending to be noticed. And again, if we've been journeying right through Mark, how often has Jesus been almost secretive, withdrawing from the crowd, insisting on silence? But now he is putting his hand up, he is calling attention to himself in a way that cannot be ignored. And he provokes a reaction. The crowds are amazed. He intends to provoke a reaction. And again, we're told the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they heard this and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. And the whole crowd were amazed at his teaching. They see Jesus, they can't miss him. And to do what Jesus is doing and to say what Jesus is saying in that place, for them was to cross a line that you cannot cross. And then Mark tells us that Jesus withdraws from the city, and you almost feel the temperature just lowering again as evening comes. And again, it's just Jesus with the 12. And Mark tells us, picking up the story, where are we at? On verse 20. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree. Do you remember the fig tree at the start of our reading? This fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And so we're transported back to that early scene, the first scene. A small scene in a way, but another uncomfortable scene that took place on the way into the city. And Jesus is hungry and he sees this fig tree in leaf. He goes to find out if it has any fruit. Basic life lesson, never attempt a long journey or even a short journey without snacks. That's parenting 101. But Jesus reaches this fig tree. He finds on it nothing but leaves. And then we're told that it wasn't the season for figs. And Jesus says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." He says it audibly. His disciples hear him. And what do we think of that? I wonder what the disciples thought of it. Seems a bit small or a bit mean. We've been told it's not the season for figs, yet Jesus condemns this tree for not having any fruit. And just like we've seen in earlier instances, he says, "Be still to the storm," and it's still. He tells he speaks words of healing and people are healed. And here he speaks words of condemnation, and they're no less authoritative. By the next morning, when Peter sees it, this once leafy but fruitless tree has withered from the roots. And again, we wonder, are we comfortable with this? Every other miracle, Jesus has been the helper, the healer. He's the one comforting, setting free, and now this. What are we supposed to see here? And again, I think Jesus is being incredibly intentional, like that entrance, riding on the colt, like the demonstration in the temple. It's an action that is fraught with meaning. It's a parable with actions demonstrated before them. Now, this fig tree may not be bearing fruit yet, but it is in leaf. And the funny thing is, when the season is, when the leaves come, it's usually coincides with the season when the figs are there, when the fruit comes. Jesus sees it from a distance. From the mere appearance, it promises more than it has. It promises more than it offers in reality. And Jesus is not taken in. He calls out the reality. He sees the reality. He calls it out. He looks for more. And of course, it's no different when he had gone in to Jerusalem amidst all the magnificence of the structure, amidst all the busyness and the festival fever. There is so much promise. Yet the reality is that what is needed most is lacking. Is this really a house of prayer? Jesus has not taken it. He sees the reality. He called it out. He looks and longs for more. And we could say a lot more here. We could look back to Jesus' parables about the growth of the kingdom and the abundant fruit that follows. We could go back to the Old Testament and God's spokesman, the prophets, using that image again and again of fruitlessness and failed crops as a picture of the spiritual condition of God's people. And Jesus does go on to say more to those disciples who see the miracle but perhaps miss the meaning, as Jesus teaches them not for the first time about faith and about prayer. But then he enters the city for a third time. And this time he doesn't repeat the provocative demonstration in the temple. And perhaps already things have reverted to business as usual. Mark tells us that he arrived again and he was walking in the temple courts, and these chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, all these who have set against him, came up to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this?" And you get the distinct feeling that for them there will be no adequate answer that Jesus could give to their question. They themselves are the authority here. And what Jesus has done is to subvert that authority. He's a danger. He's left them afraid. "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this?" Now for us, as we've read through Mark, we say, well, does Jesus have authority? Well, yes. He speaks and the wind and the waves are calm. On, preaching in the wilderness, pointed to Jesus, endorsed him. We've seen how a voice from heaven at the baptism and on the mountaintop, he is called the beloved Son of God. He is authorized by the author of all things. But instead, Jesus responds to their question by wrong-footing them. He asks a question of their own. He says, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." And there's a little confab. They discuss amongst themselves and they recognize the bind they're in. If they say that John's baptism, the baptism that Jesus has received, is from heaven, it will seem absurd that they are against Jesus and doubt him and don't believe him. And yet if they say that what John was doing was just a human thing, they will be going massively against the very people they're afraid of, the crowd, the popular opinion of those who trusted that John really was a prophet, a man sent by God. And really we're getting to the heart of the issue. There is a sense in which they recognize that Jesus has an authority, but they don't like it. They're not comfortable with it. They can't allow it. And so they wheedle out to the conversation, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." And then he begins to speak to them in parables. And again, the meaning of this parable is not difficult to discern, but they cannot allow it. They don't like it. So let me read it again once more, this extraordinary story. He says, "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower." Does everything you could do. "And then rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, they beat him, sent him away empty-handed." And this dismal behaviour is repeated again and again and again and again. And then we're told he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son, they will respect my son." There's this expectation, surely, surely they will respect my son. And then comes the heartbreaking, the dismal conclusion. As the tenants say to one another, "This is the heir. They know who it is. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They know who he is. They know the authority he represents and carries with him. And yet still, he is taken, killed and discarded as if he is nobody. Thrown out, no proper burial, the final insult. And Jesus then breaks away from the parable. And again, you imagine these these authority figures who have sought Jesus out are looking at him and he's looking at them. Private, they have plotted to undermine Jesus in public. We've been told repeatedly how in private they have plotted to silence and get rid of him. And Jesus, presenting the parable almost as a case study, says to them, what then will the owner do? The owner whose servants and then son have been treated so abysmally. And of course the answer is obvious. No one can or should or would be expected to tolerate that kind of wrong. There's no excuse, there's no defence, there's no mitigation. The tenants in the story bring upon themselves all that follows. They provoke the storm that falls upon their heads. The answer is obvious. It's deeply uncomfortable. They themselves will be removed. The vineyard will be entrusted to others. And then while they're still listening, Jesus says to them, haven't you read this passage in Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Words that come from a psalm, Psalm 118, words that would surely be familiar to those authoritative teaching figures. Words that speak of a complete about-turn, a reversal, a re-evaluation. As that which is rejected, counted as nothing, discarded without care, is taken to be the cornerstone, the essential thing, the measure of everything else. But then the same chief priests hearing this, and the teachers of the law and the elders, looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. They have felt the force of Jesus' uncomfortable words. But they don't want him there, and they don't want to listen. It's too uncomfortable. It's intolerable. Jesus is impossible. And the parable anticipates what will be done to Jesus by those same authority figures. It is a picture of a wider picture of humanity's settled verdict on God that says, leave me alone. I'll take what I can take, I'll take what you can give, but I don't want you. And telling the parable does not bring about a change in heart. It simply hardens the conviction that Jesus must be removed. They don't want a Jesus like this. They don't want a Jesus with authority. So their no to Jesus is underlined. It's not up for negotiation. Even if in the end their no is self-defeating. It is to say no not only to Jesus, but to the one who sent him. To say no to God's grace and God's goodness. And instead, on the flip side, they would say yes, in effect, to leaves without fruit, or to spiritual busyness without spiritual reality. And their no might so easily be our no. Do we want this Jesus who sees things as they really are, Jesus who comes not only with compassion, and that compassion never leaves him, but comes also with authority? Or in our own way, would we say to Jesus, don't interfere, at least not right now. If I need you, I'll wake you up. But until then, keep quiet in the back. Because you're uncomfortable. You're intolerable. Sometimes you seem impossible. You ask too much. But there is only one Jesus in Mark's Gospel, the same Jesus who calms the storm and who heals the sick and blesses the child, is the same Jesus who disturbs our complacency, the same Jesus who proclaims good news and truth, also exposes superficiality and lies. And this is the Jesus we meet in Mark's Gospel. And it isn't the case. It's not Burger King we say, have it your way. Jesus comes as he is. He comes with authority. And his call is the same, follow me. And we have to decide what we were going to do with him. Amen.